Heavenly Father, Lord God, Lord, I do pray that you will be with me this morning as I speak here. And Lord, I pray that the words that I speak are words that you want me to say. And Lord, I pray that you'll give everyone here wisdom to discern the truth of what I say. And Lord, I pray that when we leave here today, we will know how it is that we are to test the spirits and how we're to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into just two divisions again. The first division is John tells us that we need to be rude at times. And that's verses 1 through 6. And then our second division is John tells us that we need to love our brother. And that's verses 7 through 20. So that's where we're going. If you don't have your Bibles open to chapter 4, please do open them so we can follow along. In chapter 4, in verse 1, John launches into this discussion about spirits, which is really kind of, if you look at it, it's kind of a parenthetical discussion to what he has been talking about. You know, he's been talking about the necessity of all believers to love their brothers. And he's going to resume that discussion again in verse 7 of chapter 4, but in these verses 1 through 6, he digresses into this topic talking about spirits. So why does he do that? Well, let's look at the text. In verse 1 he says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." You know, what did John mean by the word spirit here? I don't know about you, but I think the word spirit can be really confusing at times because it's used in a lot of different ways. You know, in different contexts. For example, you know, it can be used as simply a synonym for passion, like, you know, a spirited defense, for example. Or it can be used as a synonym for consciousness, you know, like a deceased person's consciousness that is left and, you know, becomes a ghost. A lot of people think of that kind of a spirit, you know. What did John mean? Well, we can learn from the context. Notice he tells us, quote, "not to believe every spirit," end quote. So he's using the word spirit to really refer to some type of intellectual input, isn't he? You know, in other words, it refers to some type of information, communication, or statement that can be either believed or not believed. The word spirit is often used that way in the Bible. You know, it refers to some type of influence that can affect how we think. It means some type of influence that we take in with our senses, you know, through the eye by reading or through the ears by hearing. It's some type of input into our senses that can be either believed or not believed. Believing or disbelieving is something that we do with information that we receive, that we take in. What a spirit is the source of influential information that we take in. It's the source. See, the Bible is influential information. We are told the source behind it is God's Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 identifies the spiritual source of the Bible. It simply says, all Scripture is God-breathed. All information that we take in has some source. Jesus called Satan the father of lies. He's the spiritual source of lies, of that kind of information, of false information. Influencing what we believe is far and away the most important role of spirits. Because what we believe determines where we spend eternity. Determines a lot of things. Now, spirits, of course, use people to communicate. The Holy Spirit wants to use you to communicate to other people. Indeed, in Acts, Jesus told the apostles in chapter 1 to wait for the Spirit who would come upon them and give them the power to witness, to communicate with other people, to speak. God's Spirit used the apostles to speak to us in the Bible. So John is clearly addressing his comments to spirits as communicators of information. That's what he means, sources of communication of information. And he's warning his audience not to believe every spirit and to test the spirits. Some spirits use people who claim to speak for God, and John calls them false prophets when they're not, in fact, authorized to speak to God. You know, I couldn't help but think, you know, I don't know why God allows evil spirits to continue to influence people in our generation, in our time. You know, he is going to bar Satan. You know, he's going to bind Satan, we know that, during the millennial times. But God, for some reason, wants us in a position where we must discern truth from falsity today. And John tells us not to believe every spirit. You know, I couldn't help but think, you know, here we are. We are right in the middle of a discussion of love. And I think it is rude oftentimes. It's rude not to, especially to let somebody who talks to you, let them know you don't believe them. It's kind of a rude thing to do. To confront somebody and say, I don't believe what you're saying is true. It's not very loving. I think most believers are so focused on love, it is very hard for us to not approve of, you know, what is said in our churches and what may be said, you know, on the airwaves over the radio, you know, on so-called Christian radio, that type of thing. It's hard not to give our pastors and our teachers the benefit of the doubt. You know, we want to be forgiving. We want to be patient. We want to be kind. We want to be judgmental. We don't want to be divisive. We think, and rightly so, we think that is normally the wrong way to be. And we should be kind and gentle most of the time. But there is a time when a certain rudeness is called for by God. It's appropriate when it comes to false prophets. False prophets are, like I mentioned, those who claim to speak for God, but who do not, in fact, speak for John, for God. John, you know, in his next letter, he says this in verses 10 and 11 in 2 John. He says, of those that who teach but don't teach the truth, he says, do not take them into your home or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wickedness, in their wicked work. So we're called upon to manifest, you might say, a certain rudeness to those who do not teach the truth about Jesus. You know, rudeness in the sense that we're not welcoming them. We're not willing to bring them in. We're not to believe them or take them into our house. I heard on the radio this week, and maybe some of you others did too, that there was a church down in Rochester, and their congregation invited the Dalai Lama in to speak to him this week, you know. And they made a big deal out of that. It's clearly the wrong thing to do. In the first century, houses served as churches. So John, I think, in 2 John, is actually talking about people bringing false prophets, you might say, into their churches like that. This may be, you know, this may be why John launches into a discussion of spirits right in the middle of, you might say, his love manifesto. He's telling us that there is an exception to who we are to show love to, and it is the false prophet. Discernment and correct doctrine on a key issue actually can trump love in this one situation. So what was the issue that John implicitly is saying is so important that it trumped love? I guess I would think theologically you'd call it Christology. That's the issue. You know, John says in verse 2, he says, this is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, I think there are three really important words in verse 2 there. One of them is acknowledges. Another is Christ, and the third is flesh. Acknowledges actually translates a Greek word that is often translated confesses. It means a lot more than just simple intellectual recognition, like we might think of acknowledgement. It means actually confessing belief in all that Jesus' name means. You know, and a name, of course, refers to his character and all of his claims of who he is. And that's something that John is saying comes from God's Spirit. Now, the word Christ is a translation, of course, of the Hebrew word that's Messiah or the Anointed One. You know, there's been volumes, of course, written on what the correct definition of, quote, Christ, end quote, is. They call that pursuit Christology, or the definition or the doctrine of Christ. The affirmation that Christ, you know, is one person with two natures, man and God, united in one being, wasn't really fully developed until it was accepted at a conference in 451 AD. Now, in these early years following Jesus' resurrection, here in John's day, people accepted the notion, many people accepted the notion that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity, but some were speculating that he only appeared to be a man. We talked about this before. They believed in his deity, but not in his humanity. That heresy had a name. It was called Docetism. The heavy emphasis on his deity actually resulted after that in sort of a theological pendulum swing in the opposite direction that I think is still going on today in the opposite extreme, where now the focus is on treating Jesus as man only, but not as deity. You know, going in the opposite direction. Jesus is both. He is man and he is God. Jesus' pedigree as a man is clearly laid out in the beginning of the book of Matthew, for example. He is a descendant of David. He's called a son of David. Other passages, like John 1, which describe Jesus as the Word, say he was with God in the beginning and he was God. So both his deity and his humanity are clearly taught in God's Word. But when you think about this, you don't see Jesus, when you think about it, he could be 100% man, and he could be 100% God, and he still may not be the Christ, right? That's possible. You know, the Christ is this person that is repeatedly referred to as the Anointed One in different ways in the Old Testament, like in Daniel 9, for example. He is a being that the Jews expected, and still do, that meets all kinds of prophetic requirements, like being an eternal king, for example. When John says in verse 2 that a spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he means a spirit that confesses Jesus is the Christ. You know, the being that Christology defines in the Bible. So the source of our knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, as fully laid out in the Bible, is God's Spirit. That's what he's saying here. And any source of information that contradicts who the Christ of the Bible is not from God. You know, I've had many conversations with people from Jehovah's Witnesses. Probably many of you have. You know, I've listened to them, but I have told them, you know, that their view of Christ is you know, in error. And I believe it is. You know, and it's serious error because it is central to the issue of the Bible, who Christ is, Christology. You know, they've been very nice to me most of the time. And I hate to, a lot of times, I hate to be rude, but I do take them on very directly on that. I remember a little girl with her father. And I just turned to the little girl and I said, you know, I know you want to listen to your father, but this is the truth. This is so important that you understand who Jesus is. And I just addressed it right to her. And I hope that she remembers it the rest of her life. It's so important. You know, but we have to recognize the source of their error is Satan. We want to be nice, but we have to recognize that. The third word in verse 2 that is significant is flesh. You know, John mentions flesh because he was, you know, trying to counteract this heresy called Docetism, this belief that Jesus was not fully human. The Messiah, or Christ, prophesied in the Old Testament, like I mentioned, was to be a descendant of David. We're told that in 2 Samuel 7. He was to be a son of man. He was to be born of a virgin. And John is telling us here now that it is important that we see Jesus as fully man. And he's telling us how important that is. See, if a source of information denies that fact, then John says it is anti-Christ. It's anti-Christology, you might say. The Spirit is of the Antichrist. And when you think about it, now see this verse here, verse 2 in John 4, in the 4th chapter of John, about Jesus now makes up part of our doctrine of Christology. You know, that's where we get it in part, is that it is so important to recognize the humanity of Christ that it is fatal error not to. So that's now part of our doctrine of Christ. It's that important. John is inferring that we need to be hypersensitive when it comes to information about who Jesus is. If a source of information does not acknowledge Jesus as all his name means, you know, acknowledge that he is the Anointed One, or the Christ from the Old Testament, and that he came in the flesh, then that spirit is false, he's telling us. Are you careful? Are you careful to listen to who people say Jesus is? Do you know what to listen for? John tells his audience they have overcome the spirit of the Antichrist, and then he tells them how they've done it. Let me digress on that for a moment. He says, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Well, who is he talking about there? Who is it that is in you? Well, of course, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. You know, when Jesus said he would send the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us, back in John 14, when people believe. Notice, he says this, the Holy Spirit, he says, is inside of you. He is in you. And he says that he is greater than the one who is in the world. Notice he didn't say the one who is in them. Right? Meaning in the opposition. He is, of course, referring to Satan, and he's saying Satan is in the world, but he has one major weakness that the Holy Spirit does not have. And his major weakness is this. He can only indwell one person at a time. And the Holy Spirit can indwell many people, all believers, at the same time. You know, Judas in Luke 22:3, he was actually indwelled by Satan for a period of time. But Satan's influence on a person is not guaranteed to be permanent. It's not available. It's not something he can do to every person. He can influence a person temporarily. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, can influence us permanently. He can come inside of us, and he does when we become believers. He lives inside of us, and he influences us then forever after we believe the gospel. We're told that in Ephesians 1:13 and 14 and Galatians 3:2. He guarantees our inheritance, it says there. And he works to cause us to love God and to want to do God's will, he tells us that in Ezekiel 36:27. The devil's work is to get you to reject God's word. That's what he's about. And to stay out of God's Word. See, Jesus described the devil's work for us in the parable of the seed and the sower. Jesus says, some people hear God's Word, and he says, then the devil comes and takes away God's Word from their hearts, so they may not believe and be saved. The devil works very hard to keep people out of God's Word and to get them to disbelieve it. He wants to stop you from coming here on Sunday morning. He wants to stop other people from coming here on Sunday morning. But once people get into the Word and they believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit enters them and locks them into God's kingdom forever. He's greater than Satan in this regard. He can do that for everyone who believes and do it forever. But there is this tremendous spiritual battle that is being waged all the time, you know, to keep people out of the Bible. Is it any wonder that when you invite people to a Bible study, it's very difficult to get them to come? You know, Satan does not want them there. That's his major goal, is to keep them out of the Bible. In verse 5, John says, they are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. Who's they? Well, it's the Docetists of his day. But think about this. You know, if you were living at that time, these were people who believed Jesus was God. You know, these were people who probably talked a lot about Jesus and possibly said a lot of wonderful things about Jesus. They probably publicly praised Jesus. They probably prayed to Jesus. A lot of nice things about Jesus, but they didn't believe he came in the flesh. And I think it's important to recognize, see, that people from the world, to use John's phrase here, can be people who speak a lot about Jesus and even say a lot of nice things about Jesus and even pray to Jesus. But they fail in some regard to understand or believe who he is in some important way. You know, there's a movement in some circles today, probably no mystery to you, to say that Jesus' mother, Mary, was a co-redeemer with Jesus. And the people who assert this belief say they still believe everything about Jesus. They love Jesus. They worship Jesus. What is the source of that information about Mary? How do we discern what's true? John then gives us the clear test in verse 6. Very important verse in the Bible. He says, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. You know, understanding this test that John requires, understanding of one word. Who's we? You notice that? See, the Greek, if you look at the Greek, and if you read this passage very carefully, it indicates that we means the apostles. We means the apostles. Notice it says, whoever knows God listens to us. Well, not every believer listens to every believer. So he's not just talking about believers in general here. But every believer that listens to the apostles and their words in the Bible is a, you know, becomes a believer. I should say, you have to do that to become a believer. Non-believers don't listen to the apostles' words in the Bible. He says, whoever knows God listens to us. He means the apostles, the New Testament. John says, this is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. He means then that we test every statement by the words of the apostles in the Bible. If what the Spirit in question says is biblical, it's consistent with the truth of the Bible, the Spirit is from God. Otherwise, it's from the spirit of falsehood. So my first principle is this. We discern whether a spirit is from God by comparing what it says with the words in the Bible. We discern whether a spirit is from God by comparing what it says with the words in the Bible. We discern whether a spirit is from God by comparing what it says with the words in the Bible. Now keep in mind, you know, of course spirits are invisible, but they speak through people. So we're talking about what people say here. Concerning what people say. John 4:6 is the verse that tells us to test everything by God's Word. If you want to go someplace in the Bible, somebody says, well, how do I know whether, you know, how to test the Spirit? That's the verse. That's the answer. So is Mary the co-redeemer? You know, John 14:6 says, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. So the Mary co-redeemer statement is not from God. It's from a spirit of falsehood. You can test it like that. It may seem rude to say it, but it, you know, John is telling us that we must be willing to disbelieve such spirits and not let them into our houses or into our churches. And he says that if we do that, then we share in the wickedness of the false prophet. Serious business. I have friends who will say at times, God told me to listen to such or so-and-so. We have to be very careful with that kind of statement. You know, God told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, not to add to his commandments and not to take away from them, not to subtract from them. I think he means that we have to be very careful about attributing statements to God that are not in the Bible. I was visiting with a pastor friend of mine who told me that one of his members came to him and was filled with praise for God. He was just so excited. He says, the Lord God has blessed me with this most wonderful relationship with this most wonderful woman. Oh, thank God, this is so wonderful. I have to divorce my wife as soon as possible so I can marry her. You know, the speech of the world can be filled with glowing praise for God. It can be so pious, so gentle, so loving, and still not be from God. Is it consistent with God's Word? You know, you still got to apply the test. You and I need to test everything that's said against the Word of God. Jesus said, you know, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Reading and applying God's Word to the information that we receive on a moment-by-moment basis is something we're all to be engaged in. Do you test what I say? Are you careful to make sure that what I say is consistent with God's Word? You know, Trevor, he would ask you to do the same thing. Pastor Don. You know, the speakers on Christian radio, we should test everything that they say. What we read in the newspapers against God's Word. I believe that there is a spirit behind all information. The source is spiritual. When we discover false prophets, persons who purport to speak for God, we have to be willing to exercise a little rudeness. You know, we are to speak the truth and love, but we must keep false prophets out of our, you know, out of our pulpits, away from our podiums. We must be willing to separate from them, or we could share in their wickedness, to use John's words. All right? Then John turns to his theme about love. He returns to that. Second division. John tells us that we need to love our brothers. You know, in verses 7 to 21, I went through, John uses the word love or love 25 times in those verses. If I counted it correctly, he says God is love. He says that twice in verses 8 and 16. He makes the point that God loved us so immensely by sending his son, Jesus, as he calls it in the NIV, an atoning sacrifice, or in many translations, a propitiation for our sins. He says that in verse 10. Propitiation means, you know, something done to avoid God's wrath. He then develops three principles, I think, from that one fact. And the first one is in verse 11. He says we ought to love one another because God's love is made complete in us. Well, what does he mean by that? You know, what's he talking about there? I think what he's saying is that God, who is spirit, cannot really demonstrate his characteristic of love to physical beings like us when it requires actions and deeds without physical bodies to do it, to demonstrate it. In other words, God needs believers to be vehicles for God to use to demonstrate God's physical love for God's physical people. When God motivates you to love your brother by your generosity, for example, the brother sees God's love poured out on him by your action. Hopefully, he credits God appropriately with your behavior because God influenced it. You are just the messenger. You know, I think of this many times in different regards. One of my favorite ways of trying to illustrate this is it's like if I decide to send Teresa some flowers and I call Bachman's and, you know, I pay for the flowers and they send the messenger out to deliver the flowers to Teresa, I hope she doesn't give the guy, the messenger, a big hug and a kiss and thank him for the flowers. I'm hoping that she thinks they came from me. God rightly expects the same thing. You know, when these acts of love go out, that he is orchestrating in people. You know, so his love can be made complete with your body doing deeds. That's what he's really talking about here. So when other believers treat you well, you know, thank them, but thank God for motivating them to love you with their deeds like they did. All right? They're from God. The second principle that John develops from Jesus' propitiation is that it drives out the fear of punishment. You see that? Verse 18, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. What John is saying is that if you understand what God has done for you by sending his son, again, as a propitiation for your sins, and if you see how much love that really took, you know, and he did that while you were still in rebellion against him, you clearly see how loving God really is. You also, of course, have experienced this love from other believers that we just talked about, where God uses them to minister to you. And once you do that, then you no longer fear God's judgment because you rely on this love that he has. You trust in that love that's demonstrated by sending his son and these other believers to you. That's what John means in verse 16 when he says, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. That's what he means by that. We trust that we are not under judgment because we rely on God's love for that. You know, some people say, well, we rely for our salvation on the sovereignty of God. But John is saying here, we rely on it because of the love of God. We know God loves us deeply, or he wouldn't have sent Jesus to die this painful death for us. It's the only reason he did it was for us. That is the gospel. It shows, it creates love. It is love. We see, you know, perhaps God's most glorious characteristic as his love. And we know that we can trust in that love for us to save us. And see, it's only believers that see that. Only believers in the gospel. And only believers then can really trust that love. So two principles that John draws from the fact that God sent his son to die for us. So number one, we ought to love others so God's love can be made complete. And then number two, the knowledge of Jesus' sacrifice shows us how much God loves us so that we do not have to fear punishment. That's taken away. The third principle actually comes out of the very last verse. Verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Wow, what's that all about? Well, the key to understanding verse 20, I think, is the word brother. See, brother, in this context, means believer. You know, Jesus defined his brothers in Mark 3:35. He said, whoever does my Father's will is my brother. So my principle is this. John is saying that we cannot hate other believers and truly love God. We cannot hate other believers and truly love God. We can't hate other believers and truly love God. Why is that? Well, we're going to get to that. But first, notice what John is not saying here. He's not really dealing with a failure on our part to love our neighbor. Now, that's serious business, but he's not really talking about that issue. He is only dealing here with believers' love for other believers. So why is it impossible to hate believers and love God? I think there are a couple of reasons. And one of them is the first relates really to who believers are, and the second relates to how love is defined. You know, who believers are? Believers are people who increasingly manifest the characteristics and the traits of Jesus, right? John is assuming that believers will closely model Jesus' character here. They're going to be like him. You know, Jesus assumed the same thing of us. He assumed we were going to be like him. You know, he said that the world would hate us because it hated him. You know, he meant that we would act and walk and talk so much like he did that the people of the world would treat us the same way they treated Jesus. John is assuming that believers are abiding in Christ to such a degree that they have the character traits of Jesus. That's what he's assuming here. His argument is along the lines that it's kind of like, you know, you can't really love one identical twin who acts the same as another identical twin and hate one of them and love the other. Why would you do that? How could you do that? You know, hate the sibling. Are you so much like Jesus that you get treated like him? Do you love being around believers because you love their characteristics? Their characteristics are in common with Jesus. You know, if you really prefer to be around worldly people, you may not be a believer. The second reason that we must love our brothers, if we love God, is in the meaning of the word love. It's agape love, which is this serving kind of love that we've talked about before so much. See, you cannot see God, so you cannot do things directly for him. You know, you can't invite God over and prepare a nice meal for him and then watch him eat it, for example. He's not physical. He's invisible. You can't physically offer to go over and clean his house for him. He doesn't have a physical house. You cannot do things directly for God, but you can do things for the people that God lives in. The people that you can see. Remember, agape love is love that is experienced and expressed in action and in deeds. You know, we learned that last week. So knowing God lives in believers who abide in him, as we're told in John 15, allows us to serve God by serving those believers that he lives in, that he abides in. And serving one another is how we love. That is agape love. Anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who is not seen, John says. And then he says, whoever loves God must love his brother. See, there is no other way to love God than to love other believers. There ain't no other way to do it. You know, because of the definition of agape love, this serving kind of love, it's impossible. More importantly, we cannot simply ignore other believers. You notice that? You know, we can't just be neutral to other believers. Whoever loves God must love his brother. Can't just ignore all the rest of us. So do you agape love other believers? You know, do you give up your time and money to serve them? That's the only way you can truly love them according to the way John defines love. Last week in John 3:18, he said, you know, do not love with words and tongue, but with actions and in truth. If you're not giving of your time and your money and your resources to serve other believers, you are not loving them. And John says, you do not love God. So when you think of ways that you can show love by actions and deeds to other believers, you know, God is living inside of you. He loves these other believers. He will give you the desire to do that. Last night, Teresa and I, you know, encountered kind of a test. We met some folks who are apparently believers. They certainly sounded like believers to me. And they want to rent a house from us. You know, and we go through their finances with them, and they're clearly not qualified. They got some major problems from a financial standpoint, but they need a place to live. So do we rent to them? You know, I was really convicted. I'm, you know, doing this lecture here this morning, and I'm thinking about that. What do we do with these folks? I'll take up money collection from you folks, I guess. But we can, you know, we can show love by doing that kind of thing. We face these kinds of tests every day, don't we? And John makes it very clear for us that that is a spiritual decision that we're really making. It's not just, you know, a business decision. So will you do this? You know, will you exercise discernment by using God's word to test the spirits? And if you find a false prophet, will you exercise the necessary rudeness to not share in his wickedness? And then, will you appreciate the character of believers that they manifest that is like Jesus? And then will you serve them to show your love to God? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for making these things helpful and clear to us, and I pray that that's what this is this morning. Lord, help us to be people that can discern from your word and that know your word well enough to discern false spirits. Lord, give us the courage when necessary to not welcome those false spirits. And Lord, please give us the ability, fill us with the desire to love fellow believers with deeds and actions. In Jesus' name, amen.